I'll move all my bits of paper off. And Robert, please come and talk to us. I'll take my fern. Leave that and that. What's that?
This?
No, you can move around. You can move the stings if you want.
Oh, I was going to move it closer. It seems weird. You're not afraid of people like I am. Or is that ruining the camera? Or Murray can just do a bit of work. Murray will. Oh, will I now? You can have a close up of the beard or something. Okay. Well, I'll pray and then we'll. Hopefully, I'll say something interesting. Hard act to follow the old book. So, all right, Father God, thanks for the opportunity to continue to gather as your people, despite all the craziness with the pandemic. And so, we pray this morning that your Spirit would speak to us. I pray that the words that I speak would be pleasing in your sight, and they would point us all to Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Oh, do I have a clicker or is someone else driving it? Oh, that's going to make it difficult. If it's black, there's going to be no words or anything.
Don't know where you're aiming. Where
do I aim? How do we
shoot the congregation and see what happens.
Well, let's see if we have any words or... Oh, there you go. It's got none on the first one. I think it's probably like, I think if you've been in church for any point of time, you've probably heard something on the Sermon of the Mount. So you probably heard a sermon on an eye for an eye, a kind of weird passage that it is. So when I was preparing this originally, I did a whole bunch of reading to try to find, a bit of a different angle to look at it or try to think creatively around how you might approach eye for an eye. And so I found this article by a bloke called Nick Cialani. He's some bloke doing a PhD, so he's way smarter than me. And he had some pretty interesting ideas around it and an approach. So I stole a whole bunch of good stuff from Nick. So the good stuff's his, if it's interesting. And the bits that are boring, they're probably mine. So thanks, Nick. Avatar: The Last Airbender. You might be familiar with it. It's a few years old now, but it's a TV series that takes place in a world built around four classical elements: air, water, earth, and fire. And each element has an associated tribe with it, right? So you've got the water tribes, the earth kingdom, the fire nation, and the air nomads. Now, within each of these nation states, you have people that can bend... And that's just the word for manipulating that they use. They can bend these elements. So, you can bend air or you can bend water or bend fire, right? Now, the Avatar is the only person who can bend all four elements. And their job is to maintain balance and peace in the world in the Avatar cosmos. And the whole series follows the path of this Avatar named Aang, as he attempts to stop the tyrannical and imperious leader of the Fire Nation named Fire Lord Ozai, because he's attempting to take over the world like all tyrannical imperialist leaders do. But what makes the formula within Avatar interesting is that Aang's presented with this dilemma, right? He was raised by the Airbenders, and the Airbenders are this monastic people who adhere to a code of non-violence. So Aang finds himself in this morally conflicted space, right? He's got to stop the evil tyrannical Fire Lord Ozai, who will use any means that he has to achieve his end of total power. But he has to do that without breaking his own moral code of non-violence. So he's confronted by the age-old question of using violence to sustain moral order, right? You would have heard it before. It's the formula of... Would you do X violence to stop Y tragedy? Now, Aang's friends confront him about the need to kill Fire Lord Ozai. But he tells them that he can't find it within himself to deliver the killing blow. His friends believe that Aang's only choice is to kill Ozai. within this whole moral dilemma that they're all having, their only formula understands resistance as violence. So in that something, essentially, you know, in the choice of something versus nothing that they have to do, they're the only two choices they think they have. Their only option for something is violence, right? But here's the problem. The two choices that Aang's friends propose, it's this false dichotomy. The real issue for them is that their moral imagination is lacking. It's uncreative, it's restricted, it's unimaginative. But moral imagination, what on earth are we talking about? Here's a couple of definitions. So moral imagination means an ability to imaginatively discern various possibilities for acting within a given situation and to envision the potential help and harm that are likely to result from a given action. Or we've got another definition. It's the ability to be simultaneously ethical and successful by envisaging new and creative alternatives. So it all sounds a bit highfalutin, but this is, to be overly simple, this is kind of what we're talking about. We can think of moral imagination as the faculty, like, you know, the part in your brain, which guides our way of being in the world, right? How we be who we are. And the choices we make and the responses to moral dilemmas that we might have every day, right? It's our ability to be able to be discontent with the way things are, but then also envisage a new way of being or a new form to come from how we might act in a particular moral dilemma. And the fuel for our moral imagination comes in the form of stories. Stories are morality's most powerful medium. Nobody likes a story, everyone loves stories. That's the problem. We love stories, but we don't like rules, do we? Everyone loves to hear a good story, but nobody really likes rules. So you've got this great author named Flannery O'Connor from the US, and she says a story is a way to say something that can't be said any other way. You tell a story because a statement would be inadequate. Stories captivate us. Now, if you want the master of fueling the moral imagination, you only have to look at C.S. Lewis. I'm sure everyone's heard of C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. No doubt you've heard the movie, seen the movie, or read the books. And what you'll notice is that there's a few outright morals in it, right? It doesn't say, you know, this is the rule, you got to do this and this and this. There's nothing like that. But instead, the story sparks the moral imagination. You only have to think of the character Aslan to kind of get this whole idea of, oh, okay, well, I've seen how the story plays out and the way that Aslan is and the way that he is who he is in the story. But the problem for us that is that if our moral imagination is so limited and restricted and unimaginative and it's reduced simply to an arsenal of violent actions, then violence is the only something we can imagine being effective in that formula of, you know, I'm either doing something or nothing, and something is violence if the only stories we have are of violence in how we respond in particular situations. And so I think this means we need to expand our moral imaginations, right? We need more stories. We need fiction. We need non-fiction. We need stories from the past. We need poetry. We need mental images. We need songs. We need metaphors and memories, don't we? But of course, the key story that sits right in the middle of every story is the story that is the most imaginative, this transcendent story that Scripture presents of Jesus coming into the world. But back to Avatar first. The problem that Aang's friends have is that their moral imagination, it's undisciplined, right? It's untrained in its ability to envisage new and creative ways of being in the world. Their imagination is simply reduced to using violence to resist violence. You know, that's what they've been advocating. Aang, just use violence. Just kill Fire Lord Ozai. And so as the final encounter between Aang and Ozai approaches, Aang's frustration by his inability to find a way to defeat Ozai without killing him kind of just comes to a head. And so he enters this kind of weird parallel universe, it's probably the easiest way to think about it, where he can talk to past avatars. And so he approaches these avatars from the past, the ones that have gone before him, right? So essentially he's looking to stories from the past. And the past avatars give him advice. And the key parts of the advice are, one, whatever you do, you must be decisive. Two, only justice will bring peace. Three, you must actively shape your own destiny and the destiny of the world. And fourth, selfless duty calls you to sacrifice your own spiritual needs. Now, initially, like all revolutionary protagonists in stories, Aang interprets the advice as the need to have to kill Fire Lord Ozai. He's still bound within this unimaginative, restricted lens. He just thinks, okay, well, I guess I've got to kill him in the end. But of course, as I said, the tension still remains for him because he's got his own moral code of non-violence. And so he's still committed to trying to think of a way that's decisive, just, active and selfless. But how does that not involve violence? He's still committed to seeing a way forward that doesn't involve violence. And what's crucial is that all of those, the advice that he's given by the avatars of the past, those four key parts of being decisive, just, active and selfless, they're all tenets of non-violence. So what does Aang do? After Aang restrains Fire Lord Ozai in the final battle, he can't bring himself to deliver the killing blow. And this gives Ozai the chance of one final attack. See, Ozai relies on violence from his unimaginative arsenal of his moral imagination. That's the only way he can act. That's all he knows is violence. But in this moment, Aang chooses not to attack back. But neither does Aang respond with nothing. He chooses something in the nothing v something formula, but his something isn't violence. Aang chooses a decisive, just, active, and selfless action. He chooses the creative approach of non-violence. So he strips Ozai of his bending ability, which is essentially his claim to power, right? So Ozai can no longer use his fire-bending ability as an act of violence. He no longer has any claim or ability to rule at all. Aang defeats evil without the shedding of blood and without the use of violence in retaliation. He engages in an exercise of moral imagination that's decisive, brings justice, is active, and requires selfless vulnerability. And his moral imagination leads him in creative non-violence. Now, I want to suggest that the story of Aang shows him embodying Jesus' imperative of non-violence, and it helps to challenge our own moral imaginations of what it looks like for us to live out Matthew 5, 38 to 42, the passage that we read. Because I'm convinced that Jesus expands our moral imagination so that we would live non-violent lives that reflect God's love and generosity in a creative and subversive way. And in doing so, our lives actually point back to Jesus. N.T. Wright's translation of the passage that we read, we'll read it again, I think is super helpful. So this is how N.T. Wright, he's a theologian, this is how he translates the passage. You heard it was once said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and this is the key part, don't use violence to resist evil. Instead, when someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other one towards him. When someone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak too. And when someone forces you to go 1 mile, go a second with him. Give to anyone who asks you, and don't refuse someone who wants to borrow. Don't refuse someone who wants to borrow from you. As Jesus has done throughout the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, he starts with the Old Testament. And here, it's the Mosaic Law from Exodus 21. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was the principle of exact retribution. And it had two functions, right? Firstly, it defined justice. And secondly, it was designed to prevent revenge from running away with itself within a community, right? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a famous Christian theologian you're probably aware of, he says, the aim of retribution is to establish a proper community to convict and overcome evil and eradicate it from the body politic of the people of God. So, as they sit on the grass overlooking the Sea of Galilee, Jesus continues his radical teaching, effectively saying, okay, retribution, you remember that? Exodus 21, retribution. That's the old justice. And then in that moment, he offers the most revolutionary new sort of justice that no one sitting there saw coming. It's a creative, healing, restorative justice that sees no revenge at all. He's calling for a creative way forward in the face of violence and evil that actually, when we embody that way, points back to God's deepest nature of overflowing love. Now, what I think, as I said, what I think so helpful about Wright's translation is that he gets this kind of nuanced meaning of the word that gets translated resist. But I say to you, don't use violence to resist evil. And I think it helps make sense of the passage, right? Because Jesus isn't saying, oh, just submit to evil and let evil have its way with you and wash over you and take advantage of you. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, as people who follow Jesus, as kingdom people, we refuse to oppose evil on its own terms. The followers of Jesus are not to engage in the insidious cycle of violence that gives birth to more violence. We're not to let our opponent dictate the method of our oppression. But what is violence? Is it just punching someone? Is it just murder? Is it just physical violence? There's this French philosopher named Simone Weil, and she defines violence as that X or that thing that turns anybody who is subjected to it into a thing. Exercised to the limit, it turns man or woman into a thing in the most literal sense. It makes a corpse out of them. When we treat people in a way that turns them into an object rather than someone who's made in the image of God and therefore deserving of dignity, value and worth, we do violence towards them. Conversely, inaction towards someone experiencing violence can also be violence. Do you get what I mean? So in the formula of nothing versus something, both can constitute violence. Doing something could be violence, or refusing to do something could be violence towards someone where they're reduced to being treated as an object. So violence towards someone can be as simple as the words we speak or the attitudes we hold towards them or about them. And this is where Aang's friends got it wrong, right? Within the dilemma of dealing with Fire Lord Ozai, their formula, their moral imagination only extended to the false dichotomy of nothing versus something, and the only option of something was violence. Jesus here is drawing a line in the sand and announcing that in this new age that's breaking into the world, the cycle of violence stops. In the kingdom of God, violence is not the answer. This new community that gathers around Jesus will not be characterized by violence. For those who follow Jesus, there's a new countercultural way of being in the world. And so to illustrate, Jesus tells these little stories from everyday life to give hints of what this non-violent posture looks like in the life of the community gathered around him. So let's have a look at each of them to see what's going on. I think in today's vernacular, this saying's come to be associated with a kind of passive response, don't you? Like, you know, if something happens, oh, you just got to turn the other cheek, just got to turn the other cheek. And as I said, I think that completely misses the point about what Jesus is doing here. I think there's a better reading to see that Jesus here, when he says, if anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other also, is actually, he's calling us for a creative and engaged, not passive, but creative and engaged, non-violent approach to the situation. Because to be hit on the right cheek in first century Palestine wasn't only a violent act, it was that, but it was also violent in the sense, going back to the definition, that it was intended to insult or humiliate or denigrate someone. To turn them into a thing rather than a person. Because to be hit on the right cheek meant that you were given a backhanded slap. And that wasn't an act between equal people, right? That was one in which someone was rendered inferior to the other. But by turning the other cheek, the one who's been rendered inferior by the initial slap was then implicitly saying, no. Say, I'm a human too. I'm someone just like you. And I won't be shamed by you. And so all of a sudden, the aggressor, the tables have turned, right? The aggressor has been stripped of their power to dehumanize the other through this creative, non-violent act. Because by turning out the other cheek, the one who's been rendered inferior is then as well saying, all right, hit me again this time. But you can't backhand me. This time you're going to have to hit me with your fist. And that, all of a sudden, levels us up to be equals. So it's this creative way of kind of subverting what was trying to happen by being rendered inferior, right? You don't dehumanize me. And through that creative resistance, that non-violent action, the person has turned the tables on the aggressor. Or as Jesus goes on, if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, well, give your cloak as well. I actually love the way that the Message translation puts this. In the Message it says, if someone drags you into court and sues you for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. And I think I've got this whole theory about Jesus and comedy, and Dad's probably talked about this before, but I reckon like this is the absolute peak of like black comedy from Jesus, right, in this part. Because I think people who are sitting there as he's like on the shores of Sea of Galilee probably would have started to snicker and laugh amongst themselves. Because the cultural background of this scenario is the rich and powerful taking the poor to court, okay? And the problem is that when they're taking them to court, it's framed within an unjust system to start with. It was never going to favour the poor, okay? The rich were always going to come out on top. Most peasants only had one outer cloak, and so this also doubled as their bedding as well at night. So to remove both the outer and inner coats meant that you're left naked. You got nothing at that point, literally nothing. Now in Deuteronomy 24... in the law, it actually allowed a creditor to take someone's, or in this case, a poor person's long outer coat as collateral. But crucially, it had to be returned at night, right? So then they'd have something to sleep in. So it couldn't be for forever. It was only for the day, and then they had to return it. So the creative, non-violent resistance that Jesus suggests here is, use the system against itself then. To those who have nothing left, but are still being pursued by the rich and powerful, Jesus says, just give them the one thing the law explicitly protects. Do that and show them that the whole system's corrupt. Leave the rich with literally the clothes off your back, and as you stroll out naked, it actually brings shame on the rich person, not you, the person that's naked. You've got to say, they've taken the very thing the law explicitly said they couldn't. And it brings shame on the rich, right? It's like this guerrilla theater, if you like. It's like it's like a performance art piece in front of everyone. They kind of stroll out naked and go, it wasn't me that made me in this situation. Ask the rich man about it. It's creative, it's non-violent. Or as Jesus goes on, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second. Now, you probably already know this because I feel like this one's the kind of example that's always brought up within the eye for an eye. But under Roman rule, soldiers had the right to force civilians to carry their equipment for a mile, right? You all know this. The perfect example is when, who? Simon has to carry the cross of Jesus. Exactly. So there's the perfect example of it. But it was strictly only 1 mile, right? So it wasn't allowed to be any further than that. Because if they did force you to go further than 1 mile, that was actually an infringement under the military code governing the soldiers' actions. So and even the soldiers would tend to want to obey that. And so when Jesus says, all right, we'll just go the extra mile with them then, all of a sudden, as soon as the civilian takes that first step over the 1 mile mark, what's happened? The second mile, the whole power dynamic has shifted, right? Because the soldier's just going to be kind of quaking in their boots the whole time going, this is not going to be good. If we get pulled up about this or someone sees this, is not going to go well for us. This guy called Walter Wink, he says, him talking about this exact example says, by doing so, by taking the step into the second mile, the person who does so, they have thrown the soldier off balance by depriving him of the predictability of his victim's response. Because the soldier, he's never dealt with such a problem before, right? Now he must make the decision for which nothing in his previous experience has prepared him for. If he's enjoyed this feeling of superiority up to now during the whole first mile, all of that's vanquished and he will not enjoy it today. But why is non-violence important? Why am I even labouring the point about non-violence? I think it's because this is what life in the kingdom of God actually looks like. A revolutionary way of being human that imitates and reflects the non-violent, self-sacrificial love of Jesus. The self-sacrificial love witnessed on the cross. That love which is God's very essence and defines his eternal being is to be received by us, to transform us, that it might flow through us and towards others with the hope of transforming and flowing through them too. Miroslav Volf, who's written a bit about this kind of theme, says, the cross of Christ should teach us that the only alternative to violence is self-giving love, willingness to absorb violence in order to embrace the other in the knowledge that truth and justice have been and will be upheld by God. And that's why directly after this passage, does anyone know it off the top of your head? What comes next after this? It's all right. Not quite. So directly, so I mean like from verse 43, it's the passage about love your enemies. So directly after non-violence and loving and not turning others into an object but choosing to love them, who does Jesus call us to love? Love your enemies. To do so is to reflect God's indiscriminate love, because if you choose to love your enemies, you're only left with neighbors. The story of Jesus' life, death and resurrection is the story that expands our moral imagination, that we might imitate the non-violent life of our Lord and Savior. In doing so, we reflect God's love and generosity in a creative and subversive way that points right back to Jesus himself. We'll finish by, I love quotes, so I'll finish with this quote by Hannah Bowman. And she's the founder and director of Christians for Abolition. And she says, "The ethical role of the church is to develop moral imagination. The church exists as the first frontier of the kingdom of God, at the boundary between the coming kingdom and the world under the sway of the powers of death. As an outpost of the inbreaking reign of God, the church's role is to interpret to the world the new life of grace, the new way of being in the freedom and the ultimate liberation of the cosmos. To do Christian ethics is precisely to do imaginative ethics, to let the newness and the absurdity of the gospel break down the walls in our thinking and nourish new possibilities of love and divine freedom. And that, I contend, is the challenge that Jesus gives each of us as we head into 2022.
So, are you brave enough to sing some more choruses? Righto. Up here, gentlemen. What else have we got left?
Two more, I think.
Two more.